Well, my heart's quite full even in just hearing those things and being able to think upon them together. But we also have the blessing of, well, dismissing the kids to their classes. I'm starting to become aware of where I'm at and what's happening. We're going to be thinking upon the topic of Christianity and psychology in this message today. We've been studying the topic of counseling and discipleship in our leadership training with the men on Saturdays, and we've been discussing how counseling isn't reserved for professionals. In fact, counseling is synonymous with discipleship, and all of us who are Christians are to be disciple-making disciples. We're talking about a ministry of the church, and as men have been seeking to be greater equipped to counsel and disciple others, I thought that it was fitting in this time to share some of the things we've been learning with all of y'all here in this gathering. And our prayer throughout this time for those men is that God would give them greater stability, maturity, and certainty in Christ and His cross as they're being equipped for the equipping of the church and ministering to all of you. And my great hope in sharing this message is that we would all leave with a more profound sense of the resources that God has given all of us in counseling and discipleship. God has given us His Word and His Spirit. I hope, if anything, when you go away from this, you have a heightened sense on how great and sufficient God's Word and Spirit is. And that also we would have a more developed discernment of discerning out the world's wisdom from God's wisdom, knowing that the world's wisdom is antithetical to God's wisdom and cannot be mixed with it. So with that said, I'd like to pray for us and we'll continue. Our gracious Lord, we thank You for Your sufficient Word and pray that You would help us to understand what it means that it is sufficient and what that looks like in practice, to believe that Your Word is God-breathed, that it is everything that we need to know for coming to salvation in You, but also to reprove any wrong living or to correct any wrong thinking that we have, that it's able to train us in righteousness so that we can be complete. Your Word has always been able to do that. It has never needed extra wisdom or anything else added to it to be the powerful thing that it is. I pray that You would shepherd us by Your Word, that You would instruct us, You would help us, that You would bring about a greater unity around Your truth and the fellowship that You have placed us in. And we pray all these things for the sake of Your name and the purity of Your church and our worship of You. Amen. To help frame some of our thinking on this message, we're going to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1, 18. And I want you to hear this passage in light of the fact that I'm going to be making an application to how we think through Christianity and psychology. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, these things that are not, so that he may abolish the things that are, so that no flesh may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boast in the Lord. But when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with superiority of word or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the witness of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my word and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. When it comes to thinking through these topics of Christianity and psychology, it's important to understand that what we're talking about is two different wisdoms, two different religions, two different worldviews. And thinking back on the Corinthians, they were a people who, you can tell from the text we read, they were enamored with the world's wisdom. They were more given to following personalities than following God's propositional truth in Scripture. They thought if somebody sounded confident enough and was dynamic enough, it must be true. And if it sounds wise and it comes from somebody that we think is qualified, it must be legitimate. For them, the power was in the presentation, not the cross. They were easily persuaded when hearing messages that had the world's jargon and teaching in it, because in their minds it proved that this person is cultured and educated and really knows what's going on. But they were unaware that when Christ and him crucified was missing from the message they were being persuaded by. In their minds, there were professionals and then Paul. Similarly, in our own day, people tend to elevate professionals above pastors, of which John Piper writes about this tension in a book called Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. Piper writes, we pastors are being killed in the professionalizing of the pastoral ministry. The mentality of the professional is not the mentality of the prophet. It is not the mentality of the slave of Christ. Professionalism has nothing to do with the essence and heart of the Christian ministry. The more professional we long to be, the more spiritual death we will leave in our wake. For there is no professional childlikeness. There is no professional tenderheartedness. There is no professional panting after God. But our first business is to pant after God in prayer. Our business is to weep over sins. Is there professional weeping? Our business is to strain forward to the holiness of Christ and the prize of the upward call of God, to pummel our bodies and subdue them lest we be cast away, to deny ourselves and take up the blood-spattered cross daily. How do you carry a cross professionally? We have been crucified with Christ, yet now we live by faith in the one who loved us and gave himself for us. What is professional faith? Later he goes on, I think God has exhibited us preachers as last of all in the world. We are fools for Christ's sake, but professionals are wise. We are weak, but professionals are strong. Professionals are held in honor. We are in disrepute. We do not try to secure a professional lifestyle, but we are ready to hunger and thirst and be ill-clad and homeless. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become the refuse of the world, the offscouring of all things. And lastly, from Piper, he writes, "The world sets the agenda of the professional man. God sets the agenda of the spiritual man. The strong wine of Jesus Christ explodes the wineskins of professionalism. There is an infinite difference between the pastor whose heart is set on being a professional and the pastor whose heart is set on being the aroma of Christ, the fragrance of death to some and eternal life to others." End quote. What is the power and wisdom which God has given us to instruct the souls of men? Well, in our text, we read that it was the word of the cross. The word of the cross is the power of God. Well, we also read Christ. Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So what is supposed to be our agenda when it comes to evangelism and discipleship? Our agenda is this and only this: Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In contrast, the modern world's agenda has very much been influenced by a man named Sigmund Freud, who is known by many as the father of modern psychology. He lived from 1856 to 1939, but his influence continues into our modern day. Concerning God, Freud was an atheist. The foundation of his thinking was there is no God. Religion he called a universal obsessional neurosis. In other words, he criticized religion as a widespread mental disorder. Concerning the Bible, his worldview wasn't shaped by scripture, but by atheistic evolutionary theory, falsely so-called science. His influence has left people, including modern-day pastors, feeling that God's word is incomplete, insufficient, unsophisticated, and unable to offer complete help for people's deepest struggles. His influence has effectively diminished the church's confidence in prayer, scripture, fellowship, thinking on God's providence, and seeking to be obedient to God as the means by which the Spirit of God changes our lives. What we have seen in our lifetime isn't so much that psychology has replaced the Bible, but rather it has redefined it. Thus, people have a stress disorder rather than a lack of trust in God. They have an addiction rather than a lack of self-control. People have poor self-esteem issues rather than self-worship and self-love issues. People use so-called defense mechanisms to prevent having anxiety over shame and guilt, but in reality what they're doing is deceiving themselves and suppressing the truth and trying to find other ways to deal with their guilt and shame besides Christ and the cross. The list of mislabeling sins as disorders or diseases goes on and on. But concerning sin, Freud believed in and taught an ethic of non-responsibility. That humans are not responsible for the so-called wrongs that they commit or the things that have happened to them that they have no active role in it. They're simply victims, non-responsible victims. The responsibility instead lies with perhaps how their father treated them in their childhood or how society has oppressed them and put them in a position of being underprivileged. When it comes to understanding man, this word psychology, what it means is the study of the soul. Freud sought to replace religion with psychology and define the human soul and human behavior in wholly secular terms. For Freud and modern-day psychology, the basic things that they teach are this. Man is basically good. People have the answers to their problems inside of themselves. And the key to understanding a person's problems lies somewhere in their past. People's problems are a result of what someone else has done to them. People's problems are psychological in nature and not related to any spiritual or physical condition. Only professional therapeutic counselors can help with the most deep-seated problems of people. Scripture, prayer, and the Holy Spirit are inadequate by themselves and too simplistic for solving certain issues. When it comes to concept or teaching on salvation and Freud and modern-day psychologies, sociologist Philip Reif accurately titled his book on 20th century America, The Triumph of the Therapeutic, and he noted this: religious man was born to be saved. Psychological man is born to be pleased. If the therapeutic is to win out, then surely the psychotherapist will be his secular spiritual guide. End quote. Salvation in psychology is more about being true to yourself. If you feel you need something, then you must need it. And if you follow your genuine desires, you'll reach the goal of being your genuine self. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And when it comes to working out one's salvation with fear and trembling, the line has been blurred between behavior modification and sanctification. When it comes to the church and how we think about God's structure within that, biblical counselor David Pallison, he writes this: the most perceptive psychologist recognized and frankly stated what they were doing. Even Freud, contrary to most of his disciples, denied that the psychoanalyst role was a distinctly medical role. He stated that the psychoanalyst was a, quote, secular pastoral worker, end quote, and need not be a doctor. For example, Freud's noted disciple Erik Erikson had his professional training in art. Carl Jung commented in similar fashion, patients force the psychotherapist into the role of a priest and expect and demand of him that he shall be free from their distress. That is why we psychotherapists must occupy ourselves with problems which, strictly speaking, belong to the theologian. Freud's mission, as he stated it in his own words, was to replace pastors with secular pastoral workers. And he did it. One of the men that he saw carrying forward this work was Carl Jung, who recognized that he both functioned as priest and theologian, but of a secular religion. Sadly, it's controversial in our day to say that we preach Christ and not the world's wisdom. But what does this have to do with counseling? Well, counseling is not fundamentally a therapeutic or medical task. Counseling is a task in which we start and stay with Christ and the cross. Counseling is discipleship. That's what counseling is. Counseling is simply discipleship. And we are making disciples according to someone's wisdom when we're giving them advice on a problem that they might approach us with. Whenever you go to counseling, you're going to a discipleship meeting. And whoever you're talking to, they're opening up their Bible and they're standing on the foundation of their apostles and teaching you to be in conformity to them. Does this mean that we wholesale reject everything under the category of psychology or therapy? Let me make some clarifications here. Sometimes in counseling, we would advise somebody to get a physical examination by a doctor. We wouldn't say that just drinking some snake poison out in the Appalachian Mountains would be sufficient for trusting the Lord. We recognize that in some instances, such as substance abuse, physical and sexual abuse, or maybe a learning disability, that some kinds of therapy or medication may prove helpful. But each of these instances are very difficult and complex things to think through and to walk through somebody with. There are appropriate therapies and medications which Christians can partake of. I'm not recommending that you immediately toss out all of your medications without talking to your doctor first. Remember, I am a pastor, I'm not a medical professional. Nor am I saying that you should feel ashamed for using them. But considering therapies and medications, we have to have discernment, and we'll find safety in a multitude of counselors. We need to have discernment when therapy and medicine enters into the worldview of, or into the realm of teaching us worldview or teaching us about things that pertain to life and godliness. God has already given us a sufficient book on those matters, and He hasn't left out anything that we need to know. When it comes to matters of life and godliness, we're not anti-therapy or anti-medicine, but we must share Paul's conviction from 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5 reads, I'll let you turn there. I can hear those pages. Second Corinthians 10, 3 to 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the tearing down of strongholds. As we tear down speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. The most important element about the wisdom that we would receive or give is this: does it conform to the mind of Christ revealed in the Scriptures? Does it accord to what God has revealed? You can think for a moment that think about what if, to encourage people in prayer, that I had some towers erected around the area with some loudspeakers on it that would call people, it would call Christians to pray 5 times a day, and they would all carry a prayer mat, and they would bow toward the east and say prayers. You might look at that, and if it happened, you'd say, it works. Like, more Christians are praying, but they're taking up an Islamic practice of prayer. Would it be okay to mix Islam and Christianity if it looks like the results work? What if the, but what about therapeutic terms. You say, well, therapeutic terms and strategies, they seem to work when we pair them with Christianity, but is it right to mix those things together? Is there fellowship with light and darkness? Does Christ fellowship with Belial? Can the clean be mixed with the unclean and not become unclean itself? There are no neutral belief systems, and the various psychologies that are out there are every much a belief system as is Islam. There is a temptation to put things in therapeutic terms rather than biblical terms, because there's this fear of sounding non-professional, or this fear of sounding not qualified and perhaps just written off. But we have no more permission to integrate the world's wisdom than the Israelites did to integrate the Canaanites' wisdom into their worship. We must remember that we do have a word from God. We have a word from God on these things. Therapeutic labels are erroneously given as a diagnosis, when what they actually do is simply describe something that's observed. They're not a diagnosis, they're a description. Narcissism isn't a diagnosis, it's a description. Anxiety disorder is not a diagnosis, it's a description. So therapeutic labels, deceitfully, are a description that dresses itself as a diagnosis. So what do we do with them? Well, first, I think we must remember that God hasn't been sitting around since the completion of Scripture waiting for the 20th century to occur so that he could finally really give people some good professional help. But second, we must do the good work of relabeling therapeutic terms with biblical terms, if we're going to be faithful to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And God's word is sufficient for labeling our problems. In the psychotherapy worldview, the struggle with sin is redefined in terms of mental and emotional health, or mental illness. Sin is seen as a sickness needing therapy. And repentance isn't part of the discussion because man is, after all, a non-responsible victim. Habitual sins are labeled as addictive behavior or being obsessive compulsive. So men don't need moral correction as much as they need professional therapeutic or medical care. Ideas like slavery to sin and freedom in Christ aren't part of the discussion because in the psychotherapy worldview, man's problems aren't primarily spiritual, they're mental and medical. You might think about it this way. It's one thing to say, I have narcissistic personality disorder. And another to say, I'm incredibly selfish. I think of myself more highly than God and it warps how I live my life. It's one thing to say, I have OCD, I'm just a perfectionist. And it's another to say, I'm prideful and I just want to be certain that things will go the way that I want them to go, and people will respond exactly the way that I want them to the neglect of resting in God's sovereign control over things. I want His position. It's one thing to say that I'm addicted to alcohol and I'll always have the identity of being an alcoholic. It's another to say, I've been a slave to using alcohol as a destructive substance to deal with stress, anger, and disappointment. But Christ has set me free and satisfies all the deepest longings of my soul. I'm learning to go to His throne of grace with my anxiety because He cares for me. If you mislabel your sin as a disorder, you'll go to the wrong doctor for the wrong salvation. But if you rightly label your sin as God labels it, there is great hope in the divine physician. Sin is exactly what Jesus Christ deals with. How you label your problems will influence where you look for a solution for your problem. It'll change how you think about God, how you think about yourself, and it'll change where you place your hope and where you think the power for the help you need really lies. The cult of the professional has effectively led people to look to means beyond the Good Shepherd to lead them by still waters. But we recognize the task of counseling is fundamentally ministerial. It's a ministry of born-again believers within a local body who are equipped with the most powerful of tools, of which Martin Luther wrote, "That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth." Hey, think about that. The Spirit and the gifts are ours. We have the sword of the Spirit, which is sharper than any double-edged sword at judging the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Don't be ashamed of the sword of the Spirit when the world offers you its pool noodle as a substitute. Just use your sword on their pool noodle. You can imagine how that would go. The Spirit and the gifts are ours. More good is done when two knowledgeable Christians who have the Spirit and God's Word discuss an issue than happens in the office of some believer or professed believer who syncretizes the world's wisdom with God's wisdom. To counsel one another, you don't have to have an office or a polo t-shirt with some sort of logo on it. You just need God's Word and Spirit, and to know how to handle those things rightly. More effective and powerful counseling is found in being committed to these simple, regular things that we do around here, like men's study, women's study, men's prayer, women's prayer, the Truth and Grace youth ministry, our discipleship training Sunday school classes, or meeting over lunch, talking after the service, discussing things at home fellowship group, praying for one another, admonishing one another, encouraging one another, confessing your sins to one another. Don't make light of the seemingly ordinary looking Christian fellowship that occurs throughout the week. We are members of one another and not simply attenders with one another. We are the family of God and not shallow acquaintances. When it comes to this topic of counseling, Christians have taken various views on this. Some of those are written down in a book called Counseling and Christianity, Five Approaches. Might be a book that's of interest to some of you. Counseling and Christianity, Five Approaches. And in it, they give this example of actually a really difficult counseling case of a man named Jake, who's a 22-year-old college student. He's a veteran who still has nightmares about an event he witnessed in the military. He's struggling with alcohol and marijuana use. He's having trouble focusing on his studies. He's had a child out of wedlock that he's never seen. He has a history of traumatic brain injury that happened while in the military. He recently pressured a girl on campus to get high with him and fornicate with him, and he's thinking about killing himself. Jake has received multiple mental health diagnoses. Multiple medication cocktails have been suggested with no consensus among those who would prescribe them. Well, how do you help him? Well, the five views in the book are: 1, levels of explanation; 2, integration; 3, Christian psychology; and 4, transformational; and 5, biblical counseling. To sum it up quickly, the first 4 blend in psychology with Christianity, but in function what happens is there's absolutely no Christianity in their counseling. You'll see that if you read the book. There's no discussion of Christ and the cross whatsoever. But the biblical counseling position within the book is the only one that expresses that the Bible is the sufficient rule for life and faith, which this view has been misunderstood as anti-medical and anti-therapy, but when you read it, one of the things that you'll see among all five of the views is that all of them care about Jake. All of them want to care for the guy. Every single one of them want to have him examined by a medical professional and see what could be learned from that. And they all want him to receive any medications that might benefit him. And they all want to provide crisis care for him and make sure that he doesn't take his life. And they all want to go through and think through his past and how it might relate to his present problems. But only the biblical counseling view makes the Bible and Jesus Christ central and emphasizes trusting in the sufficiency of Christ and his word to be enough to deal with Jake and his problems. The biblical counselor Stuart Scott in that book writes, quote, "Most vital to every practitioner is that his or her counseling flow directly out of the scriptures and into practical life application. There's an operative conviction that God's word is relevant to all of life. It can be practically applied to every heart in every circumstance or difficulty. While this does not imply that scripture is the only source of information in the counseling process, biblical counselors are consistent and the detailed biblical analysis of information and in their overwhelming focus on special revelation, the Bible, which is alone infallible and authoritative truth. Without true faith in Christ, Jake cannot have the right desires, nor the hope of God glorifying lasting change through God's power. Biblical counseling is the appropriation of God's truth and God's resources for true change, for God's glory from the inside out." End quote. Sadly, every other view in the book besides the biblical counseling view refuses to talk about Jesus Christ and him crucified. They all profess Christ and to be Christians, but Christ isn't the wisdom that they teach. And Christ and the cross don't merely take a back seat to their psychological methods. They're not even allowed on the ride. In fact, their state licensing forbids it, and they agree that it's good for it to be that way. It will cost you to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It will cost you the world's approval. It will cost you being misunderstood. You can imagine for Paul, it cost him to say that statement. "I decided to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified." There is so much that may be interesting to know, and to know it would make you sound more credible to worldly-minded people. Have you decided to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified? Do you have that same sort of conviction as Paul did about yourself? Now, I'm not saying that we don't know about anything else or that we're not aware of anything else, but we're committed to Christ in such a way that we take every thought captive to him, that everything is discerned through the lens of his word. You don't just give people your best takes on how you would handle something or how you did it when you went through something similar. You tell them, "Thus saith the Lord." And before we answer anybody's question about, well, what do you think I should do in this situation? Well, we start in our thinking with, who is Jesus Christ? And what is the significance of his crucifixion for this issue? Who is Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is the one who created all things, and he's preeminent. He's not prominent among other things. He's preeminent. He's first place with no ties or competitors or partnerships. The fullness of deity dwells in him, and in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Not some of them, all of them. And what is the significance of his crucifixion towards our counseling or discipling each other? when we think about ourselves this way: I'm crucified to the world. It's no longer I who live, but Christ in me. I am dead to the wisdom of the world. I can speak what he has revealed about himself because his death has given me new life in him. I must speak what he has revealed because I've been bought with a price to belong to him and to teach what he has taught me. Proclaiming the cross is God's wisdom without mixing it with the world's antithetical wisdom is not optional for us. It's a non-negotiable because we are not our own. We were not called to walk around a cross or to decorate a cross. We were called to take one up, to deny ourselves, and to follow Christ. We've been called to die to ourselves that we would truly live. Yes, there is knowledge outside of Scripture. We're not saying that there isn't. And there is meaningful medical care. Again, we're not denying that. But medical care can only help you with medical problems. There's no medicine for your justification and sanctification in Christ. And the issue also isn't whether or not there are legitimate physical issues. There are. But the bigger thing we're dealing with is whether or not you'll abide in the simplicity of Christ and not depart from how you learned him. It's whether or not you think his grace is truly sufficient. It's whether or not you think he is wise and good, giving you everything that you need for life and godliness through his Spirit and Word. False systems may be appealing, because you think, I haven't tried that before, and maybe that's it. Maybe that's the thing that I need. And they might appear to work, but only the truth can set someone free. Only the God-man, Jesus Christ, can heal the separation your sin has caused between you and him. Only Jesus Christ can give you the forgiveness and cleansing that you need. Only through Jesus' substitutionary death can your eternal fine be paid and your slavery to sin be broken. Only through Jesus' burial can your old life be buried in him, never to appear on heaven's record books, and also to begin changing you today and who you are said to be in the book of life. Only through Jesus Christ risen from the dead can you be raised to a new way of life in him. Only through Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, and raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures, can you have the certain hope you need to endure today's trials. In light of our eternal hope in Christ Jesus, the worst experiences of this life are light and momentary by comparison. There is a love that you cannot be separated from. And your suffering is not where you're forsaken by him, but it's where you fellowship with him. Well, what sort of commitments do we need to have about ourselves to help us to be faithful in counseling and discipling others in a way that is pleasing to our Lord? I think we can draw three commitments out of the text that we read in 1 Corinthians 1. Three commitments in caring for one another. The first is we are committed to God's wisdom. As we read, for indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And he isn't given extra power or extra wisdom from the educated of the world. We have the God-breathed scriptures, which are sufficient for knowing God and living for him. So we're committed to God's wisdom. Secondly, we're committed to Jesus Christ and him crucified. We're committed to God's wisdom, We're committed to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. As we read earlier, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with superiority of word or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the witness of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Often some of the best counseling that we give one another is just asking somebody, where do you see Jesus Christ at in your situation? What do you think God's up to in giving you this trial? What do you think that He's trying to do? What do you think His goal is in bringing this into your life? Because often when we express our problems to one another, one of the things that we tend to not talk about is what God's doing. We just talk about, this is happening in me, and then there's these circumstances, and I have these feelings, and there's circumstances, and my feelings in these circumstances. It's like, but where's God in all of this? You know, we tend to forget about Him when the pressures of life come upon us. And we need a brother or sister who will help us to move from looking inward and looking outward to look upward. That's how most of the Psalms work, by the way, if you read through those. Most of our problems are problems because we don't see God in them. And therefore, we don't see Him as the solution either. We go around looking in all sorts of other places. But thinking upon the sufferings of Christ on the cross is a good reminder that God is good and He does good through suffering. How do you know that? The cross. The cross taught me that. The cross taught me that God does good through suffering. And to also ask one another, what good thing do you think that God's doing through your suffering? That's how we counsel according to Jesus Christ and His crucifixion. Third thing that we're committed to is we're committed to God's power through God's word. We're committed to God's wisdom. We're committed to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We're committed to God's power through God's word. So we read this earlier. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my word and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. There's a story in our leadership training yesterday that Dave told us of this time when a dam broke in an area known as Toccoa Falls, and it took out a Bible college, and there were many believers there who lost children. And to help, the state sent in some psychologists to help these people. And one of the head psychologists commenting on this event when they showed up was they found, these people don't need us. They have this view of eternity and God comforting them and this idea that there was a purpose in their suffering that was being worked out and that God was doing something good through all of this. And so they had no need for us. But instead, He came there and learned something from them. God help us to resist a low view of the power of God through the cross of Christ to change a life. We need to know that Scripture is sufficient, but we also need to grow in showing how it's sufficient. And we need to know that the gospel is powerful, but also how its power is manifest in specific situations. So may we grow in our skill of handling the Scriptures and the gospel that's been entrusted to us so that we may be useful tools in our Father's hand to come alongside one another in life's most difficult challenges. As already mentioned, counseling and discipleship can't be limited to scheduled meetings with one individual. It takes a whole church committed to walking with Jesus together, formal times and informal times together. Don't compartmentalize your Christian discipleship and education to just a service on Sundays. We need each other every day of the week. By Christ's design, we are living stones who build up one another as the sanctuary of the living God. Don't be under-impressed with the high privilege that is yours. God has gifted you to be a gift to others. But he's also designed you to need the gifts of others. And God has done this because he wants to show his grace in a lot of ways. He wants to show that he gives his grace through people, and that there's people who have the privilege of receiving that grace. Sometimes you're the giver, sometimes you're the recipient. But every time, God should get the glory for the work that he's doing. Now, you don't need to go around and announce to everybody that you're God's gift to us. But you should live in a humble way that honors the stewardship which your Savior has given you. He's given you gifts to steward and to make his grace known to the body of Christ. Even though we might know much about the scriptures and much about the gospel, it doesn't mean that we've arrived and we can just coast. We need more wisdom. And you'll find that when you get into trying to help somebody walk through something, you're going to think, I don't know what to say. And you think on James chapter 1 that God taught us, well, what do? You don't know how to think or how to speak in a trial. You pray and you ask God for wisdom. It doesn't say, well, and he's stingy and slow to give it to people. He likes to keep it for himself. No, he loves to give us that wisdom. We need more wisdom. We need more study. We need more practice. We need to continually ask, who is sufficient for these things? And it's by God's design that we would be brought to that place every single time. So that we would pray for more wisdom. And then after we pray, to seek it and to be committed to obey it. May our God find us faithful to him who has faithfully preserved his wisdom for us in his word. Contrary to the psychological gospel, as we've discussed to some degree, salvation isn't found in medicine or professionals or experts. If you have a sin problem, there's a divine physician who can help you. If you relabel your sin as a medical issue, you're not going to find lasting help or hope, just frustration mostly. And you'll have to settle for something less. You'll have to settle for temporary cope rather than an eternal hope. Dr. John Street, a biblical counselor, writes this, quote, using psychology for soul care is like dressing cancer with Band-Aids. It may temporarily relieve the pain or even mask the symptoms, but it will never penetrate the issues of the heart like God's word, end quote. The answer for your struggles is not inside of you, it's outside of you. The problem is inside of you. The answer is outside of you. You don't need to be true to yourself, you need to be true to God. You don't need to be your authentic self in order to be truly genuine. You need to deny yourself and to take up your cross and follow after Christ. Just feeling like you need something doesn't always mean that you actually need it. For example, you might feel like you need more cheesecake. What you need is self-control. Self-control, which images that your God isn't a flippant God who's just driven by his passions and his gut, but he's a God of truth and what is right, and so we do what is true and what is right. Wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. You could also feel like you must be loved. But Scripture teaches us that's only true of God and your neighbor. Scripture teaches that there are only two great commandments, love God and love neighbor. There's no qualifier that says, and there is a third, which is like the other two, to love yourself first so that you can love others. Don't listen to your deceitful heart. This is a vast and expansive topic that I've endeavored to give some general teaching on. And so I know that this message may have raised some questions in your mind to which any of us pastors would love to speak to you about. It's something that's definitely been on, you know, my mind and Dave and Brian as we've been teaching on these sort of topics and counseling. And we invite you to talk to any of us about these things. We don't want to leave your questions unanswered or things that you're considering unconsidered. And overall, my goal and prayer from this message is that coming away from it, we would have a more profound sense of the resources that we have in God's Word and God's Spirit, but also that we would have a more developed discernment of the world's wisdom, which is antithetical to God's wisdom. With those things said, I'd like to turn to Colossians chapter 2 to close. Colossians chapter 2. And I'm going to read the first 8 verses of this chapter, as I think they're a fitting conclusion to what we've discussed here. Colossians 2, verses 1 to 8. "For I want you to understand how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not seen my face in the flesh, so that their hearts may be encouraged, having been held together in love, even unto all the wealth of the full assurance of understanding, unto the full knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and being built up in him, and having been established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and abounding with thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Let's pray together as the music team comes forward. Jesus, we thank you for the sufficiency of your Christ work, your ability not only to save us completely, but also to sanctify us completely. We pray that we would grow in a more mature and greater ability in seeing how your wisdom applies to absolutely everything in life, that we would be more disenchanted with the world than we've ever been, and more devoted to you and you crucified than we've ever been. Pray that you would use this message for the building up of your church, for our unity and truth, for our discernment, and for seeing the great gift that you have given us, not only in your word, but also through your Spirit, so that we may be found faithful all the way to the end in honoring your name. Amen.